The reading is from 1 Samuel chapter 4. It's all of chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4 and starting at verse 1. And Samuel's word came to all Israel. Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh so that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. When the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, "What's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp?" When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. "A god has come into the camp," they said. "We're in trouble. Nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the desert." "Be strong, Philistines. Be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. That same day, a Benjamite ran from the battle line and went to Shiloh, his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he arrived, there was Eli sitting on his chair by the side of the road, watching because his heart feared for the Ark of God. When the man entered the town and told what had happened, the whole town sent up a cry. Eli heard the outcry and asked, "What is the meaning of this uproar?" The man hurried over to Eli, who was 98 years old and whose eyes were set so that he could not see. He told Eli, "I have just come from the battle line. I fled from it this very day." Eli asked, "What happened, my son?" The man who brought the news replied, "Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." When he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell backwards off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken and he died, for he was an old man and heavy. He had led Israel for 40 years. His daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and near the time of delivery. When she heard the news that the Ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she went into labor and gave birth, but was overcome by her labor pains. As she was dying, the woman attending her said, "Don't despair, you have given birth to a son." But she did not respond or pay any attention. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel." Because of the capture of the Ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law and husband, she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured."
Thank you. Well, 1 Samuel chapter 4 is a pretty miserable chapter. Just the sort of chapter for a freezing December night. Well, we're probably all feeling fairly miserable anyway. So we'll lay it on a bit thicker tonight and make you even more miserable still. But hopefully at the end, after we've celebrated the Lord's Supper together, you'll have something to rejoice about. It's all about the defeat of Israel by the Philistines. You remember that sons of Eli were the priests at Shiloh, and they were corrupt, and the worship of Israel had become a waste of time, and Samuel had been raised up as a little boy, as a lad, and God had told him that God was going to judge the family of Eli. And here in this chapter we see how that judgment came about. And Israel's defeated by the Philistines. The Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant, is captured. Shiloh, where the tabernacle was destroyed. Eli's two sons were killed. When Eli gets the news about his two sons and about the Ark of God, he collapses and he dies. And if that wasn't bad enough, his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, is giving birth at the time. The news causes her to perhaps have a premature delivery. She dies in childbirth after bringing forth a child who she names Ichabod, which means no glory, because she says the glory has departed from Israel. God's gone. It's all over. So that's great, isn't it? That's what 1 Samuel chapter 4 is all about. Now the background to this disaster is the terrible moral and spiritual condition of Israel at the end of the Judges period, when every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. The priests, Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were corrupt. The worship at Shiloh was a farce. They were lining their own pockets, as we saw last week. The sexual scandals at Shiloh were the talk of all Israel. And the man who was ultimately responsible was Eli, because he was the high priest, and therefore he was ultimately responsible for what went on at Shiloh. And if you read the first three chapters of Samuel, all he did was weakly protest at the behaviour of his sons. He took no decisive action. There was no serious, what we might call today, church discipline. There was no serious attempt to deal with the problem, which was absolutely blatant and everybody knew about it. In other words, he honoured his own sons more than he honoured God, rather than dishonour his sons by sacking them from the priesthood. He was happy for God to be dishonoured. When it became a choice between his own family and God being dishonoured, then he chose for God to be dishonoured. And the result, as we saw last time, was that God ceased to speak to the nation of Israel. We read in chapter 3 that the word of the Lord was rare. There were few visions. There were no visions in those days. And that's why the voice from God to Samuel in the temple at night was so confusing. Everybody was confused. Nobody knew what it was. The word of God was rare. There were no prophets around in those days. God had stopped speaking to his people. We know, incidentally, though, that God was already planning the light beyond the darkness. And we know from the first three chapters of Samuel that he'd heard Hannah's prayers, that Samuel had been born, and that while all this was happening, Samuel was quietly growing up there at Shiloh. Amidst all this corruption, Samuel was quietly growing up, and he'd begun to hear the voice of God. And that reminds us how vital it is to be faithful when things are bad, when things are discouraging. Some Christians have the great joy of living through times of revival, when there are thousands of people becoming Christians. There have been times like that in our land. Don't you wish sometimes that you'd been alive in those days? Others of us, and I think that includes us tonight here, we're called to be God's servants, to be God's spokesmen and spokeswomen at a difficult time, at a time of great hardness of heart, of great indifference to the things of God. At a time when things are particularly bad and discouraging. How easy it would be to give up. We mustn't give up. God will honour us perhaps more at the end of the day than he honoured those people who were faithful to him in times of revival. Because it's easy to be faithful to God in a time of revival, isn't it? It's not so easy to be faithful to God at times like this. And during all this darkness, during all the darkness of 1 Samuel chapter 4, and the period that led up to it, Hannah was praying. And her son, who she had dedicated to the Lord, was growing up at Shiloh. And God was preparing him for the future when he would hear the voice of the Lord. How important it is to be faithful parents during difficult days, and to be faithful prayers during difficult days. God will honour us if we are, as I say, probably more than he honours those who he uses in huge revivals. Because who wouldn't want to be a great revival preacher? I mean, who wouldn't have wanted to be like D.B. Whitfield and to have preached to 20, 30,000 people and seen people come under conviction of sin and converted and so on? It's much harder to preach the gospel sometimes when you preach it week after week after week and it seems that nothing, absolutely nothing is happening. God will honour people who do that. If anything more, perhaps I shouldn't say more, but he will honour them at least as much as those people who serve him faithfully during comparatively easy times, times of revival. Okay, so Israel went out to fight the Philistines, it says. Israel went out to fight the Philistines. It doesn't seem there was any consultation with God. If you read the book of Judges, which comes before 1 Samuel, you will find that whenever they went out to fight the Amalekites or the whoever, the Moabites, the Philistines, whoever, God always responded to their repentance by sending them a judge, a Gideon, a Samson, or somebody. And it was always God who, through his prophet or through his judge, led the people of Israel to go out to battle. But here there's no mention of any judge, there's no mention of any prophet, there's no mention of any consultation with God. They simply decided that they're going to go out and fight the Philistines. And the result was 4,000 dead Israelites. 4,000 dead Israelites. So, there was an emergency elders meeting, verse 3. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines?" Well, that was a good question to ask. And they got their theology right, didn't they? Why did the Lord bring defeat upon Israel today? They didn't say, "Why did the Philistines defeat us?" They said, "Why did the Lord defeat us? Why did the Lord bring defeat upon the Philistines today?" They knew that God, the Lord, Yahweh, was the creator of the universe. He was the sovereign, all-powerful king of everything. He was the ruler of the nations. And they knew that Israel were his covenant people. And he had promised to protect them. And he had promised to preserve them, even against overwhelming odds. And that they knew from their past that God had often intervened and saved them in impossible situations. They had read about the Red Sea, which was an absolutely impossible situation. They'd read about Jericho, that great Canaanite town, when the walls had just fallen down. They'd read about Gideon and his little army of 300 men. But on this occasion, God hadn't been there. They'd gone out to fight the Philistines. And God hadn't been there. So they knew that it was God who'd brought defeat upon Israel. It wasn't the Philistines, it was God who'd brought the defeat upon his people. There was no help from God, there was no miracle. So this was a major problem. So they ask why. And if they had read their scriptures, they might have turned, for instance, to Leviticus chapter 26. Do you want to turn back to Leviticus chapter 26? Leviticus chapter 26. Verse 3. Leviticus 26:3. If you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, verse 7, you will pursue your enemies and they will fall by the sword before you. 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall by the sword before you. Verse 14, if you will not listen to me and carry out all these commands, and if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws and fail to carry out all my commands and so violate my covenant, then I will do this to you. Verse 17, I will set my face against you so that you will be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee even when no one is pursuing. Or they might have turned back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Do you want to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28? Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 1. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands that I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth. All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. Verse 7, the Lord will grant that the enemies who rise up against you will be defeated before you. They will come at you from one direction, but flee from you in seven. Verse 15, however, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I am giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Verse 25, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will come at them from one direction, but flee from them in seven, and you will become a thing of horror to all the kingdoms on earth. So it's fairly clear, isn't it? If you obey me, you will overcome tremendous odds. If you don't obey me, doesn't matter how big your army is, you're going to get beaten. You're going to get defeated. God had made it absolutely clear that victory for Israel didn't depend upon the size of its army or the quality of its weaponry. Victory for Israel depended entirely upon her faithfulness to her covenant God, who had given her his law as the basis of that covenant. If she'd had an army 10 times bigger than the army in 1 Samuel chapter 4, she would still have lost this battle. She'd gone into the battle in a state of disobedience and disloyalty and in a state of unconfessed sin, blatant sin, which was simply not being dealt with. But none of that seemed to have occurred to the elders at the elders' meeting. And instead, they came up with an utterly superficial solution. Why did we get defeated, they said? Well, we didn't take the ark, did we? We didn't take the ark of the covenant into battle with us, did we? If we'd taken the ark, we'd have been all right. They probably even had a verse, Numbers chapter 10, Numbers chapter 10, verse 35, which describes the Israelites marching through the wilderness with the ark leading the way. Numbers chapter 10, verse 35. Whenever the ark set out, Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, may your enemies be scattered, may your foes flee before you." So they had a verse, Numbers chapter 10 verse 35. Whenever the ark set out, the enemies of Israel would be scattered. And that's what happened at the Jordan, at the River Jordan. The priests went ahead into the River Jordan carrying the ark, and it parted. And that's what happened at Jericho. They walked round the city, carrying the ark. And they give a loud shout, as they do here in chapter 4 as well. Did you notice that? And the walls of Jericho came tumbling down. So they said to each other, that's what we've done wrong. We've missed the ark. We didn't take the ark with us, did we? So they went and got the ark. It was 20 miles away at Shiloh. And they took the ark into battle with them. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was a special piece of God's furniture. It was a wooden box, a rectangular wooden box, roughly 4 feet by 2 feet by 2 feet. It was gold-plated. It had a lid on, and attached to the top of the lid were two golden cherubim, angelic figures, who in the Old Testament are the kind of guardians of God's throne. And inside this gold-plated box, there were a few bits and pieces, but most notably, the Ten Commandments. The two tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments that God had given at Sinai as the basis of his covenant with his people. They were inside the box. And the ark was kept in the tabernacle, in the most holy place, in the Holy of Holies, the innermost part of God's tent. And we know that many, many religions in this area at that time had similar sanctuaries which were pretty well identical in their design. An outer courtyard, a building divided into two compartments, and the innermost compartment, the Holy of Holies. You'd go into the innermost compartment of one of these pagan temples and you'd find an idol. You'd find the idol of the god. The statue of the God. There was no idol in Israel's tabernacle. There was just this box with its lid. And inside the box, the Ten Commandments. So what did this Ark of the Covenant mean? Well, it reminded Israel of three things. The cherubim on the lid of the box were the guardians of God's throne. So they symbolized the presence of God. And they symbolized the kingship of God. God was described in the Old Testament as enthroned between the cherubim. And the ark was described as his footstool. So the ark and those cherubim spoke of God's rule. They reminded Israel that God was king. And the Ten Commandments inside that box were his royal demands upon his people. They were the basis of his covenant with his people. God ruled in Israel, and he ruled Israel by his word, by his law. So they reminded Israel of the presence of God and his kingship, and they reminded Israel of the centrality of God's word. And I'm sure you know as well as I do that once a year the high priest in Israel actually went into that holiest place, that holy of holies in the ark, in the tabernacle, and he approached the ark with the blood of a sacrifice, and he sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice on the lid between the two cherubim. And there the high priest, the representative of Israel, bowed before God's throne. And he acknowledged that his law had been broken. And he acknowledged that Israel deserved death. And he sought the mercy of God. He sought the mercy of God by demonstrating to God that a sacrifice had been offered. Blood had been shed. An animal had died. And that atoning blood covered the lid of that Ark of the Covenant. God's holy law had been broken, but atoning blood had been shed. And this is the heart of the faith of Israel. In fact, it's the heart of the Bible. God is with his people. He rules his people by his word. And continuing fellowship between God and his people is only possible because of the death of a substitute. And of course, the substitute who has died for us is our Lord Jesus Christ, whose death we will be remembering in a few moments. So that's what the Ark of the Covenant was all about. It was the great symbol at the heart of Israel's relationship with God. And these elders, they said, what's gone wrong? Well, we didn't take the ark with us. We'll take it with us. And so they brought it, the 20 miles, from Shiloh to the Israelite camp. And they shouted at the top of their voices, just like they'd done outside the walls of Jericho. You remember they raised a big shout outside the walls of Jericho. They gave a big shout. The Philistines were frightened. They were nervous. They'd heard a few rumors about the Exodus from Egypt. They'd heard what God had done in Egypt. There was a lot of hype, but there wasn't a hint of repentance. And they went into battle again, this time carrying the Ark of the Covenant, carrying the Ten Commandments, which said, you shall not commit adultery. And what were Hophni and Phinehas doing at Shiloh? Sleeping with the female attendants at the sanctuary. The commandment which said, you shall not steal. And what were Hophni and Phinehas doing? Taking more than they should have done of the priestly portion from the sacrifices for themselves, lining their own pockets through the worship of God at Shiloh. The law which said, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And they were making the worship of God at Shiloh into a farce. The law which said, honor your father and mother. And they'd long ceased to take their blind old father Eli seriously. The law which said, you shall not covet. And their whole lives were lives of coveting. So they carried this Ark of the Covenant into battle a second time. And what was the result? 30,000 dead Israelites. It was an absolute disaster. It was a devastating defeat. Amongst the dead were the two priests who had been carrying the ark, Hophni and Phinehas. And the ark itself was captured. God's ark, the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's presence, the symbol of God's kingship, captured by the Philistines and taken to a Philistine temple and put in a Philistine temple along with all their gods like Dagon. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant ended. And when the news reached Eli, who was apprehensively waiting at the gate of the town for news of the battle, when the news of what had happened to the Ark of God reached Eli, he collapsed and broke his neck and died. And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, gave birth before she died. And she called the child, no glory, Ichabod. The glory, she says, has departed from Israel. And so the age of Eli passes away, and the way is now open for Samuel to become the spokesman of God in the future. What can we learn from this? Well, we can learn that there is absolutely no substitute for obedience, for being real with God, and to rely on anything, even the most sacred thing. If our hearts aren't right with God, if we're not faithful to God, if we're not obedient to God, to rely on anything short of obedience is sheer folly. No amount of pressure can cause God to bless a people who are being disobedient, who are not dealing with sin. This was a massive attempt to put pressure on God. We'll take his ark with us. He would never allow his ark to be captured by a group of uncircumcised pagans. He would never allow his ark to become a trophy in a Gentile temple, would he? The God of Israel would never allow that to happen. So we'll take the ark with us. We won't repent of our sins. We'll take the ark with us. And the result was that rather than bless a disobedient people, God allowed his ark to be captured and to become a trophy in a Philistine temple. God was willing to suffer shame and dishonor temporarily rather than confirm his people in their false relationship with him. And it's still the same. There are still Christians who think that God is almost guaranteed to bless a particular denomination or a particular emphasis or a particular method or a particular leader or a particular building. But all around us we see churches closing. We see churches becoming Hindu temples. There's an ex-brethren assembly in Stockport, which is now a Hindu temple. And it's happening all over the place. People who thought it could never happen. God would never allow that to happen. But it did. And this passage should cause us to search our hearts. And when we see defeat all around us, as we do, we should ask the question, why? And we should give a serious answer to this question, not a superficial answer to this question. If you go over to chapter 7, 20 years later, 1 Samuel chapter 7, in chapters 5 and 6, you read about the adventures of the ark in the region of the Philistines. And you find that the ark was perfectly capable of looking after itself, or perhaps I should say that God was perfectly capable of looking after his ark, even when there was no armies at all. You can read about that in chapters 5 and 6. We haven't got time to look at that tonight. But with no armies at all, God looks after his ark in Philistine territory. And eventually, the ark comes back to Israel of its own accord. You can read about that in chapters 5 and 6. And just look at chapter 7, verse 2. It was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained in Kiriath Jearim. And all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. And Samuel said, and this is the first time we've heard of Samuel since the end of chapter 3. He hasn't appeared since the end of chapter 3. And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths, and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you. When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. That might have been a symbol of their weeping. They drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, and there they confessed, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel was leader of Israel at Mizpah. And look at verse 8. They said to Samuel, the Philistines gathered, verse 7. Verse 8, they said to Samuel, do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines. Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it up as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day, the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Beth Kar. So, 20 years later, the Israelites went out to fight the Philistines again. But this time, they did it in a state of repentance, confessing their sins, a state of prayerfulness, a state of relying upon God, asking Samuel for his prayers and his intercessions, offering up that burnt offering to the Lord as they did so. And this time they found the Lord fighting for them, and the Israelites and the Philistines were routed. Now, what happened to Israel at Shiloh can happen to churches today. It won't happen to the church. Can't happen to the church, but it can happen to churches. And if you read the first two, the chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, you find the Lord Jesus examining his churches and warning them that if they don't put right some of the things that he is bothered about in those churches, then he would remove the candlestick. He would remove the candlestick if they don't put things right. There is no substitute for repentance. There is no substitute for obedience. And there is no substitute for a genuine, genuine love for and faith in and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, who that Ark of the Covenant foreshadowed. And there is no substitute for getting right with him and looking to his death on the cross and saying, in response to that death on the cross, he will have my soul, my life, my all. And when we are where we should be with him, well, then we will find that the Lord is fighting for us rather than fighting against us. Amen.